Good evening, everyone.
We're at 6 o'clock, so we're ready to begin. Who would like to offer opening prayer?
Let's pray. Our most kind, loving Father, we thank you once again for this precious time that we are gathered here in a virtual fellowship. Lord, we commit ourselves unto you and kindly requesting for the power of the Holy Spirit to come and guide us. More so, touch the lips of your servants who are going to speak before us. We pray that you open our minds here that we may understand to comprehend the history and the prophecies that are being laid before us. Lord, as we do this, may we be able to prepare ourselves for the soon coming of Jesus Christ. Lord, by your grace, we thank you for us. We thank you for your Son. We thank you for everything, more so the life you have given us and the life you have prepared for us. Well, I've come short of your glory. Lord, forgive us and let the blood of Jesus Christ cleanse us. We thank you that you always hear us, even if we don't pray, you provide. Let your glory shine upon us, and may we be light unto the world by studying morning stars. We thank you all this. Give us whatever we need at this very particular moment and time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
All right. So welcome back, everyone. Last week, we went through another section of Daniel 7. Sorry, Daniel 8. And we're almost to the 2300 days, the foundation of the Seventh-day Adventist Church, Adam to them as a whole, and the foundation of our message today. And we're about to reach that point, and we'll probably get into that tonight. But before we get to that, we have a couple of introduction quotes. This is a quote from Ellen White. I believe it's Testimonies to the Church, but that's on the next page, so when we get to that, we'll read that. But she says, "Let all have more to teach, to write, and to publish in regard to those things that are now to be fulfilled and that concern the welfare of souls. Give meat in due season to the old and the young, to saints and to sinners. Let everything that can be said to awaken the church from its slumbers be brought forward without delay. Let no time be lost in dwelling on those things that are not essential and that have no bearing upon the present necessities of the people. Read the first three verses of the Revelation and see what work is enjoined upon those who claim to believe the Word of God. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him, to sow unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bore record of the word of God, and of the testimony of Jesus Christ, and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the word of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand." Testimony for the Church, Volume 7, page 157 through 158. And I wanted to make a comment on this. Earlier this week, I was going through evangelism and found a very interesting quote by Ellen White that I'd never seen before. And to set the stage for it, there's a couple of places in Paul where he talks about us in the terms of being soldiers for Christ. Not in the literal sense, but in the spiritual sense. We're not crusaders fighting with swords and seals, physical ones that is. We're crusaders in the spirit fighting for the truth with spiritual weapons. And this comparison of soldiers and general is used in the Bible, where God is the general, and we are the soldiers to fulfill his orders. And that's one reason the Bible is so important. I remember in one story, there was actually a soldier who was a Christian. He compared the Bible to his order book, or his book that tells you what to do, because in the military you have all these orders you have to follow, missions you're given to do. And in many ways, God works very similar with us. Well, he gives us missions to do and gives us orders of what he wants presented. And back to the story Ellen White referenced. When I was reading this earlier this week, I can't remember if it was Admiral Nelson or if it was another British admiral that was, I think, I'm not sure if they were famous or not. Anyways, there was a group of Christian missionaries. And Ellen White says how this group of Christian missionaries went and asked this famous, pretty well-known British admiral where he thought would be the most successful place to build some missions. And the admiral replied to them, "What are your orders?" And he continued, "As I recall, your orders in the Bible are go into all the world and preach the gospel. So follow your orders and don't worry about success." In other words, don't go to these places that seem to be the most promising. I mean, you should go to those too, but don't neglect those places that seem unpromising. Go to both. Go into all the world, everywhere. If you have an open door, definitely take that, but also try to open those doors that seem closed, because If it's God's will, he'll open the door, because that's been his order for us, is to take the message to all the world. But continuing in what Ellen White said here, where she says that these first three verses are representing what had been enjoined upon us in this last generation, or the orders that we've been given. And those, of course, in these three verses are these prophecies of Daniel and the Revelation, and particularly the messages contained in them that are built off these prophecies. The third angel's message, the first angel's message, the second angel's message, the loud cry. They're all built off these prophecies. And so those are orders today. So those prophecies and the messages contained in them that are built off those prophecies. And that's kind of what we're trying to do with these Wednesday night meetings the past few months, is build this platform of truth, sowing all the bricks in it. Because to build it properly, build a proper building for these present truths, that the messages for today on, we have to sow how we got to those conclusions, how we got to those messages. And that's what all these prophecies about these different beasts and different nations and different events in the past are. They were the building of these final messages. Sowing is where we are. The set of waymarks, I look for the waymarks song, says. Alright, continuing. And this is, as we've been going over William Miller's principles, it helps memorize them. This is principle 7. Visions are always mentioned as such. It's a very short principle, but it's important because you often have people who try to make spiritual interpretations out of things that are not visions, things that are supposed to be literal. And that was what the principle's about. And the proof for this is 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 1. It is not expedient for me, doubtless, to glory. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. And so here, what Miller is referencing is how Paul switches from one topic to the next and clearly states that he is now switching to a vision and revelation. Alright, so those are our introductions for today. And now we're ready to continue where we left off. And we had almost finished verse 12. Mom, would like to go from here. Sorry about the delay. My mom was having to get something really quick, so we'll be back in a minute.
Okay, sorry about that. Bad timing. Daniel and the Revelation by Uriah Smith, Southern Publishing Association, 1897. Chapter 8, the vision of the ram and he-goat and little horn, and we're continuing with verse 12. And this is point number 10 from the points we were going over last week. The little horn cast the truth to the ground and practiced and prospered. Now, the little horn we're talking about, this is not the little horn on the nondescript beast. That was in chapter 7. This, of course, is the little horn that grew out of one of the four horns of the goat. So this is not just the papacy. This is both pagan and papal Rome. This describes, in few words, the work and career of the papacy. The truth is by it hideously caricatured. It is loaded with traditions. It is turned into mummery and superstition. It is cast down and obscured. And this anti-Christian power has practiced its deceptions upon the people, practiced its schemes of cunning to carry out its own ends and aggrandize its own power. And it has prospered. It has made war with the saints and prevailed against them. It has run its allotted career and is soon to be broken without hand, to be given to the burning flame and to perish in the consuming glories of the second appearing of our Lord. Rome meets all the specifications of the prophecy. No other power does meet them. Hence Rome and no other is the power in question. And while the descriptions given in the Word of God of the character of this monstrous system are fully met, the prophecies of its baleful history have been most strikingly and accurately fulfilled. Remember that principle of the 14 principles. If you find every word has a fulfillment in the power that you're looking at, then you know you have the right power. And here we have every word of the prophecy matching Rome, pagan and papal. So we know for sure that we've got the power that fulfills the prophecy. Verse 13, then I heard one saint speaking, and another saint said unto that certain saint which spake, how long shall be the vision concerning the daily sacrifice and the transgression of desolation to give both the sanctuary and the host to be trodden underfoot? And he said unto me, unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. The time. These two verses close the vision proper of chapter 8, and they introduce the one remaining point which of all others would naturally be of the most absorbing interest to the prophet and to all the church, namely the time the desolating powers previously brought to view were to continue. How long shall they continue their course of oppression against God's people and of blasphemy against high heaven? Daniel, if time had been given, might perhaps have asked this question himself. But God is ever ready to anticipate our wants and sometimes to answer even before we ask. Hence, two celestial beings appear upon the scene holding a conversation in the hearing of the prophet upon this question, which it is so important that the church should understand. Daniel heard one saint speaking. What this saint spoke at this time, we are not informed. But there must have been something either in the matter or the manner of this speaking which made a deep impression upon the mind of Daniel, inasmuch as he uses it in the very next sentence as a designating title, calling the angel that certain saint which spake. He may have spoken something of the same nature as that which the seven thunders of the apocalypse uttered in Revelation 10 verse 3, and which, for some good reason, John was restrained from writing. But another saint asked this one that spake an important question. How long the vision? And both the question and the answer are placed on record, which is prima facie evidence that this is a matter which it was designed that the church should understand. And this view is further confirmed by the fact that the angel did not ask this question for his own information, inasmuch as the answer was addressed to Daniel, as the one whom it chiefly concerned, and for whose information it was given. And he said unto me, said Daniel, recording the answer to the angel's question, unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. The daily sacrifice. We have proof in verse 13 that sacrifice is the wrong word to be supplied in connection with the word daily. If the daily sacrifice of the Jewish service is here meant, or in other words, the taking away of that sacrifice, as some suppose, which sacrifice was at a certain point of time taken away, there would be no propriety in the question, how long the vision concerning it. This question evidently implies that those agents or events to which the vision relates occupy a long series of years. Continuance of time is the central idea, and the whole time of the vision is filled by what is here called the daily and the transgression of desolation. Hence, the daily cannot be the daily sacrifice of the Jews, and the taking away of which, when the time came for it, occupied comparatively but an instant of time. It must denote something which occupies a series of years. The word here rendered daily occurs in the Old Testament, according to the Hebrew Concordance, 102 times, and is, in the great majority of instances, rendered continual or continually. The idea of sacrifice does not attach to the word at all. Nor is there any word in the text which signifies sacrifice. That is wholly a supplied word, the translators putting in that word which their understanding of the text seemed to demand. But they evidently entertain an erroneous view, the sacrifices of the Jews not being referred to at all. It appears, therefore, more in accordance with both the construction and the context to suppose that the word daily refers to a desolating power, like the transgression of desolation with which it is connected. Then we have two desolating powers, which for a long period oppress or desolate the church. Literally, the text may be rendered, how long the vision concerning the continuance and the transgression of desolation? The word desolation being related to both continuance and transgression, as though it were expressed in full thus, the continuance of desolation and the transgression of desolation. By the continuance of desolation, or the perpetual desolation, we must understand that paganism, through all its long history, is meant. And when we consider the long ages through which paganism had been the chief agency of Satan's opposition to the work of God in the earth, the propriety of the term continuance or perpetual, as applied to it, becomes apparent. By the transgression of desolation is meant the papacy. The phrase describing this latter power is stronger than that used to describe paganism. It is the transgression, or rebellion, as the word also means, of desolation, as though under this period of the history of the church, the desolating power had rebelled against all restraint previously imposed upon it. From a religious point of view, the world has presented only these two phases of opposition against the Lord's work in the earth. Hence, although three earthly governments are introduced in the prophecy as oppressors of the church, they are here arranged under two heads, the daily and the transgression of desolation. Medo-Persia was pagan. Grecia was pagan. Rome in its first phase was pagan. These all were embraced in the daily. Then comes the papal form, the transgression of desolation, a marvel of craft and cunning, an incarnation of fiendish bloodthirstiness and cruelty. No wonder the cry has gone up from suffering martyrs from age to age. How long, O Lord, how long? And no wonder the Lord, in order that hope might not wholly die out of the hearts of his downtrodden waiting people, has lifted before them the veil of his futurity, showing them the consecutive future events of the world's history, till all these persecuting powers shall meet an utter and everlasting destruction, and giving them glimpses beyond of the unfading glories of their eternal inheritance. The Lord's eye is upon his people, The furnace will be heated no hotter than is necessary to consume the dross. It is through much tribulation we are to enter the kingdom. And the word tribulation is from tribulum, a threshing sledge. Blow after blow must be laid upon us, till all the wheat is beaten free from the chaff, and we are made fit for the heavenly garner. But not a kernel of wheat will be lost, says the Lord to his people. Ye are the light of the world, the salt of the earth. In his eyes there is nothing else on the earth of consequence or importance. Hence the peculiar question here asked, how long the vision respecting the daily and the transgression of desolation? Concerning what? The glory of earthly kingdoms? The skill of renowned warriors? The fame of mighty conquerors? The greatness of human empire? No. But concerning the sanctuary and the host, the people and worship of the Most High. How long shall they be trodden underfoot? Here is where all heaven's interest and sympathy are enlisted. He who touches the people of God touches not mere mortals weak and helpless, but omnipotence. He opens an account which must be settled at the bar of heaven. And soon all these accounts will be adjusted. The iron heel of oppression will itself be crushed, and a people will be brought out of the furnace, prepared to shine as the stars forever and ever, to be one who is an object of interest to heavenly beings, one whom the providence of God is engaged to preserve while here and crown with immortality hereafter. What an exalted position! How much higher than that of any king, president, or potentate of earth? Reader, are you one of the number? Respecting 2300.
I think at this point he begins covering the 2300 days.
Yes.
So we want to review the daily.
Yes, we wanted to do a quick review of the maps that we went over in detail last week, just as a refresher on the daily.
All right. Okay. This is a map of AD 313. This is, I believe, 2 years after Constantine the Great's conversion to Christianity. In AD 13, AD 313, Constantine would issue the Edict of Milan, basically making Christianity a protected religion, so it wouldn't be persecuted anymore, because before this, it was persecuted to varying degrees throughout the empire. And the purpose of this map is to show, well, rather maps, it's more than just this map, is to show the setting up of the transgressive desolation. In Daniel 11, it's also called the abominous desolation, and the taking away of the daily desolation or paganism. So this is only going to show what the government's religion was. This is not showing the majority of the population. Though usually the majority of the population is following the government, there are a few cases in which case the government is following a religion that the majority of people don't believe. For example, when Constantine first converted, the majority of the population was still pagan. But now the government was Christian. So we got the transgressive desolation, or false Christianity arising, and Christianity in general removing the daily, or paganism. So when Constantine converted, we see the Roman Empire in blue, roughly, is converted, at least in government, and the red represents the areas that are still pagan. And keep in mind that Rome is still mostly pagan, it's just the government's become Christian at this point, in time. And one other thing to add to this is the moving of the capital from Rome to Constantinople under Constantine, which was the taking away of the sanctuary of the daily, since Rome was the center of Roman paganism at the time. And so when Constantine moved the capital to Constantinople, it was removing the sanctuary of paganism. This is 380 AD. Christianity is getting stronger. We have the controversy with Arius over the issue of whether Christ was a created being or not. The Catholic Church taught this was heresy, and this created a great division between the papacy and the Arians. And Arian missionaries went up into this light blue area and converted the Goths to Arian Christianity. So light blue is Arian Christian governments, and dark blue is Catholic / Orthodox Christian governments. This is 495 AD, after the fall of Western Rome. As we can see, out of the 10 tribes that invaded Western Rome, 6 were Arian, 3 were pagan, and the other one converted to Arianism along the way. So basically all of Western Rome, with the exception of Britain and northern France, were conquered by Arian Christians. And they didn't like the papacy. And so they got in the way of the establishing of the Abomination of Desolation, or the Transgression of Desolation, the papacy. On this map, we also have another Christian group, the Celtic Christian. And they lean more in, when it comes to the Godhead issue, they of course lean more Catholic, but they're not really involved in this whole situation, and they're just up there. So we can see that paganism has gotten a little bit stronger, because we see that France and England are being taken over. So paganism still has some strength at this point, and the most powerful leader is a French king called Clovis, king of the Franks. And he is quite powerful at this point in time. And this is 508. Clovis, this pagan king, instead of converting to Arianism, converted to Catholic Christianity and effectively removed paganism from, or at least started the process of removing paganism from France. And so with this Christian government, it's at this point, 508 AD, that the daily is considered to be pretty much eliminated. It now has no more chance of coming back. It's on the back foot. It's now falling. And so this is the year that we count the daily has been taken away. Its strength is broken with the conversion of Clovis. And now we're ready in the next 30 years for the creation of the papacy, the Abomination of Desolation, or in this prophecy, it's also called the Transgression of Desolation. Now, I want to make a comment here. Clovis and Constantine are, by the almost contemporary historian to Clovis, compares these two people as being two of the most important people in the taking away of paganism and the setting up of Christianity, particularly Catholic Christianity. Constantine started the process, and Clovis ended the process of the taking away of the daily, or paganism. Now we're going to jump 30 years to the establishment of the papacy in 538 AD. As we can see, with the help of the Franks and the Byzantines, Arianism was pushed out of Africa and southern Italy and parts of France and Switzerland. And Rome is right here. So now Rome is under Catholic Christian control. And Arianism at this point was basically broken. It was broken after the siege of Rome. And from this point, Arianism just slowly disappeared like paganism was doing at the same time. And so from 538 AD is the year that we say the papacy was established, as Arian Christianity that opposed the papacy is removed for Catholic Christianity, this Transgression and Desolation. So that is in brief, as we went over last time in more detail, a review of the taking away of the daily and the setting up of apostate Christianity in dark blue on this map. Alright, so we have one more map, and that is a map of the papacies
area of influence at its peak after it was fully set up. Let me bring that up. Just give me a second. All right. So here's a map of the papacy at its peak of power, roughly. This is just before the Reformation. There is an exception when it comes to the peak of the power, because we do have the Hussites coming in and the, what's it called? The Wycliffites, the Lollards in England. So their power is starting to decline, but this is just before the Reformation. And we see the area of influence being in this pink area. Right here. And this is roughly the area of Europe they had influence over through their intrigue. And with all the priests and all these different governments, they were able to keep power and persecute anybody that didn't agree with them, like the Hussites and like the Lollards. So that is roughly a map here of taking away the daily paganism, setting up of Christianity, removing paganism, and the setting up officially of the transgression and desolation, the papacy. And I guess I will take a correct something I said. Whether this map is the height of papal power, it's close to the papal power's height. Control territory-wise, yes, but did you have heretical group? Well, they claim the heretical group trying to rise at this point. Just before the Reformation. The spring up into the Reformation. And this is just before that time. So I'm going to correct that I said this is the height of papal power, since it's close, but not quite. They're starting to decline at this point. Alright, so those are the maps of what Uriah Smith just described in the previous paragraphs. And now I think we're ready to begin the discussion of the 2300 days and the sanctuary.
In regard to the height of the papal power, we have a tendency to look at things when we look at the prophecies as being very clear-cut and very precise. And the reality of history is that is not the case. The papacy had 1,260 years of supremacy. But there were periods of time during that 1,260 years where the Pope was a captive. He spent quite a few years as a captive of the French, where the papacy was actually located in Avignon in France rather than at Rome. And this occurred during the 1300s. There were times when there were three different popes elected, quite a bit of rivalry there. And that happened more than once. So we look at it and we say, well, this was papal supremacy, and it was. But there was a lot of fluctuation. And the other interesting point, too, is historians mark the fall of Rome as the end of ancient history and the beginning of medieval history as 476. If you were a citizen in the city of Rome in 476, you did not know in 476 that Rome had fallen. Wasn't until a number of years later that, looking back, people said, oh, you know what? That was the last time we had any kind of Roman government. But in 476, they didn't know that Rome had fallen. Same could be said for 538. Most of the people didn't realize that when the Pope was set up in 538, that was the year he was set up. It just, there were so many things happening, and everything was in so much flux that they didn't realize until later when they looked back and said, oh, you know, that was actually the time when this occurred, when this prophecy was fulfilled. And this is important to remember when you're looking at history and comparing it to prophecy. At the time when it's fulfilled, it's not always obvious. Sometimes it's obvious, but not always. You have to really compare all the points of the prophecy with the events that occurred and see if they all line up. And when it actually happens, you don't always realize that it has happened. until later, and sometimes it isn't until years later. Continuing on, respecting the 2300 days introduced for the first time in verse 14, there are no data in this chapter from which to determine their commencement and close, or tell what portion of the world's history they cover. It is necessary, therefore, for the present to pass them by. Let the reader be assured, however, that we are not left in any uncertainty concerning those days. The declaration respecting them is a part of a revelation which is given for the instruction of the people of God and is consequently to be understood. They are spoken of in the midst of a prophecy which the angel Gabriel was commanded to make Daniel understand, and it may be safely assumed that Gabriel somewhere carried out this instruction. It will accordingly be found that the mystery which hangs over these days in this chapter is dispelled in the next. The sanctuary, connected with the 2300 days, is another subject of equal importance, which now presents itself for consideration, namely, the sanctuary. And with this is also connected the subject of its cleansing. An examination of these subjects will reveal the importance of having an understanding of the commencement and termination of the 2300 days, that we may know when the great event called the cleansing of the sanctuary is to transpire. For all the inhabitants of the earth, as well as will in due time appear, have a personal interest in that solemn work. Several objects have been claimed by different ones as the sanctuary here mentioned. 1, the earth. 2, the land of Canaan. 3, the church. 4, the sanctuary, the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched and not man, which is in the heavens and of which the Jewish tabernacle was a type, pattern, or figure. Hebrews 8, 1 and 2, 9, 23 and 24. These conflicting claims must be decided by the scriptures, and fortunately the testimony is neither meager nor ambiguous. One, is the earth the sanctuary? The word sanctuary occurs in the Old and New Testaments 144 times. And from the definitions of lexicographers and its use in the Bible, we learn that it is used to signify a holy or sacred place, a dwelling place for the Most High. If, therefore, the earth is the sanctuary, it must answer to this definition. But what single characteristic pertaining to this earth is found which will satisfy the definition? It is neither a holy nor a sacred place, nor is it a dwelling place for the Most High. It has no mark of distinction except as being a revolted planet, marred by sin, scarred and withered by the curse. Moreover, it is nowhere in all the scriptures called the sanctuary. Only one text can be produced in favor of this view, and that only by an uncritical application. Isaiah 60:13 says, "The glory of Lebanon shall come unto thee, the fir tree, the pine tree, and the box together, to beautify the place of my sanctuary, and I will make the place of mine feet glorious." This language undoubtedly refers to the new earth, but even that is not called the sanctuary, but only the place of the sanctuary, just that it is called the place of the Lord's feet, an expression which probably denotes the continual presence of God with his people, as it was revealed to John when it was said, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God." Revelation 21:3. All that can be said of the earth, therefore, is that when renewed, it will be the place where the sanctuary of God will be located. It can present not a shadow of a claim to being the sanctuary at the present time or the sanctuary of the prophecy. T. 2, is the land of Canaan the sanctuary? So far as we may be governed by the definition of the word, it can present no better claim than the earth to that distinction. If we inquire where in the Bible it is called the sanctuary, a few texts are brought forward which seem to be supposed by some to furnish the requisite testimony. The first of these is Exodus 15:17. Moses, in his song of triumph and praise to God after the passage of the Red Sea, exclaimed, "Thou shalt bring them in and plant them in the mountain of thine inheritance, in the place, O Lord, which thou hast made for thee to dwell in the sanctuary, O Lord, which thy hands have established." A writer who urges this text says, "I ask the reader to pause and examine and settle the question most distinctly before he goes further. What is the sanctuary here spoken of?" But it would be far safer for the reader not to attempt to settle the question definitely from this one isolated text before comparing it with other scriptures. Moses here speaks in anticipation. His language is a prediction of what God would do for his people. Let us see how it was accomplished. If we find in the fulfillment that the land in which they were planted is called the sanctuary, it will greatly strengthen the claim that is based upon this text. If, on the other hand, we find a plain distinction drawn between the land and the sanctuary, then Exodus 15:17 must be interpreted accordingly. We turn to David, who records as a matter of history that Moses uttered as a matter of prophecy. Psalm 78:53-54. The subject of the psalmist here in the deliverance of Israel from Egyptian servitude and their establishment in the promised land, and he says, "And he, God, led them on safely, so that they feared not. But the sea overwhelmed their enemies, and he brought them to the border of his sanctuary, even to this mountain, which is his right hand had purchased." The mountain here mentioned by David is the same as the mountain of thine inheritance spoken of by Moses, in which the people were to be planted. And this mountain David calls not the sanctuary, but only the border of the sanctuary. What then was the sanctuary? Verse 69 of the same psalm informs us, "And he built his sanctuary like high palaces, like the earth which he hath established forever." The same distinction between the sanctuary and the land is pointed out in the prayer of good King Jehoshaphat, 2 Chronicles 20:7-8. "Art not thou our God, who didst drive out the inhabitants of the land before thy people Israel, and gavest it to the seed of Abraham, thy friend forever? And they dwelt therein, and have built thee a sanctuary therein for thy name." Taken alone, some try to draw an inference from Exodus 15:17 that the mountain was the sanctuary. But when we take in connection with it the language of David, which is a record of the fulfillment of Moses' prediction, and an inspired commentary upon his language, such an idea cannot be entertained. For David plainly says that the mountain was simply the border of the sanctuary, and that in that border or land, the sanctuary was built, like high palaces, reference being made to the beautiful temple of the Jews, the center and symbol of all their worship. But whoever will read carefully Exodus 15:17 will see that not even an inference is necessary that Moses by the word sanctuary means the mountain of inheritance, much less the whole land of Palestine. In the freedom of poetic license, he employs elliptical expressions and passes rapidly from one idea or object to another. First, the inheritance engages his attention, and he speaks of it. Then the fact that the Lord was to dwell there, in the place he was to provide for his dwelling there, namely, the sanctuary which he would cause to be built. David thus associated Mount Zion and Judah together in Psalm 78:68, because Zion was located in Judah. The three texts, Exodus 15:17, Psalm 78:54, and 69, are the ones chiefly relied on to prove that the land of Canaan is the sanctuary. But, singularly enough, the two latter in plain language clear away the ambiguity of the first and thereby disprove the claim that is based thereon. Having disposed of the main proof on this point, it would hardly seem worthwhile to spend time with those texts from which only inferences can be drawn. As there is, however, only one, even of this class, we will refer to it, that no point may be left unnoticed. Isaiah 63:18. The people of thy holiness have possessed it but a little while. Our adversaries have trodden down the sanctuary. This language is as applicable to the temple as to the land. For when the land was overrun with the enemies of Israel, their temple was laid in ruins. This is plainly stated in verse 11 of the next chapter. Our holy and our beautiful house, where our fathers praised thee, is burned up with fire. The text, therefore, proves nothing for this view. Respecting the earth or the land of Canaan as the sanctuary, we offer one thought more. If either constitutes the sanctuary, it should not only be somewhere described as such, but the same idea should be carried through to the end, and the purification of the earth or of Palestine should be called the cleansing of the sanctuary. The earth is indeed defiled, and it is to be purified by fire. But fire, as we shall see, is not the agent which is used in the cleansing of the sanctuary, and this purification... And this purification of the earth, or any part of it, is nowhere in the Bible called the cleansing of the sanctuary. 3. Is the church the sanctuary? The evident mistrust with which this idea is suggested is a virtual surrender of the argument before it is presented. The one solitary text adduced in its support is Psalm 114, 1 and 2. When Israel went out of Egypt, the house of Jacob, from a people of strange language, Judah was his sanctuary and Israel his dominion. Should we take this text in its most literal sense, what would it prove respecting the sanctuary? It would prove that the sanctuary was confined to one of the 12 tribes, and hence that a portion of the church only, not the whole of it, constitutes the sanctuary. But this proving too little for the theory under consideration proves nothing. Why Judah is called the sanctuary in the text quoted need not be a matter of perplexity when we remember that God chose Jerusalem, which was in Judah, as the place of his sanctuary. But chose, says David, the tribe of Judah, the Mount Zion, which he loved, and he built his sanctuary like high palaces, like the earth which he hath established forever. This clearly shows the connection which existed between Judah and the sanctuary. That tribe itself was not the sanctuary, but it is once spoken of as such when Israel came forth from Egypt, because God purposed that in the midst of the territory of that tribe, his sanctuary should be located. But even if it could be shown that the church is anywhere called the sanctuary, it would be of no consequence to our present purpose, which is to determine what constitutes the sanctuary of Daniel 8:13-14. For the church is there spoken of as another object, to give both the sanctuary and the host to be trodden underfoot. That by the term host the church is here meant, none will dispute. The sanctuary is therefore another and a different object. 4. Is the temple in heaven the sanctuary? There now remains but this one claim to be examined, namely that the sanctuary mentioned in the text is what Paul calls in Hebrews the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched and not man, to which he expressly gives the name of the sanctuary, and which he locates in the heavens, of which sanctuary there existed under the former dispensation, first in the tabernacle built by Moses, and afterward in the temple at Jerusalem, a pattern, type, or figure. And let it be particularly noticed that on the view here suggested rests our only hope of ever understanding this question, for we have seen that all other positions are untenable. No other object which has ever been supposed by anyone to be the sanctuary, the earth, the land of Canaan, or the church, can for a moment support such a claim. If, therefore, we do not find it in the object before us, we may abandon the search in utter despair. We may discard so much of revelation as still unrevealed, and may cut out from the sacred page as so much useless reading the numerous passages which speak on this subject. All those, therefore, who rather than that so important a subject should go by default, are willing to lay aside all preconceived opinions and cherished views, will approach the position before us with intense anxiety and unbounded interest. They will lay hold of any evidence that may here be given us as a man bewildered in a labyrinth of darkness would lay hold of the thread which was his only guide to lead him forth again to light. It will be safe for us to put ourselves in imagination in the place of Daniel and view the subject from his standpoint. What would he understand by the term sanctuary as addressed to him? If we can ascertain this, it will not be difficult to arrive at correct conclusions on this subject. His mind would inevitably turn on the mention of that word to the sanctuary of that dispensation, and certainly he well knew where that was. His mind did turn to Jerusalem, the city of his fathers, which was then in ruins, and to their beautiful house, which, as Isaiah laments, was burned with fire. And so, as was his wont, with his face turned toward the place of their once venerated temple, he prayed God to cause his face to shine upon his sanctuary, which was desolate. By the word sanctuary, Daniel evidently understood their temple at Jerusalem. But Paul bears testimony which is most explicit on this point. Hebrews 9:1. Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. This is the very point which at present we are concerned to determine. What was the sanctuary of the first covenant? Paul proceeds to tell us. Hear him. Verses 2 through 5. For there was a tabernacle made, the first, or first apartment, wherein was the candlestick, and the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary, margin, the holy. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer, and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant, and over it the cherubims of glory shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. There is no mistaking the object to which Paul here has reference. It is the tabernacle erected by Moses according to the direction of the Lord, which was afterward merged into the temple at Jerusalem, with a holy and a most holy place, and various vessels of service as here set forth. A full description of this building with its various vessels and their uses will be found in Exodus chapter 25 and onwards. If the reader is not familiar with this subject, he is requested to turn and closely examine the description of this building. This, Paul plainly says, was the sanctuary of the first covenant, and we wish the reader carefully to mark the logical value of this declaration by telling us what did positively for a time constitute the sanctuary. Paul sets us on the right track of inquiry. He gives us a basis on which to work. For a time, the field is cleared of all doubts and all obstacles. During the time covered by the first covenant, which reached from Sinai to Christ, we have before us a distinct and plainly defined object, minutely described by Moses and declared by Paul to be the sanctuary during that time. But Paul's language has greater significance even than this. It forever annihilates the claims which are put forth in behalf of the earth, the land of Canaan, or the church as the sanctuary. For the arguments which would prove them to be the sanctuary at any time would prove them to be such under the old dispensation. If Canaan was at any time the sanctuary, it was such when Israel was planted in it. If the church was ever the sanctuary, it was such when Israel was led forth from Egypt. If the earth was ever the sanctuary, it was such during the period of which we speak. To this period, the arguments urged in their favor apply as fully as to any other period. And if they were not the sanctuary during this time, then all the arguments are destroyed which would show that they ever were or ever could be the sanctuary. But were they the sanctuary during that time? This is a final question for these theories, and Paul decided it in the negative by describing to us the tabernacle of Moses and telling us that that, not the earth, nor Canaan, nor the church, was the sanctuary of that dispensation. And this building answers in every respect to the definition of the term and the use for which the sanctuary was designed. One, it was the earthly dwelling place of God. Let them make me a sanctuary, said he to Moses, that I may dwell among them. Exodus 25:8. In this tabernacle, which they erected according to his instructions, he manifested his presence. Two, it was a holy, a sacred place, the holy sanctuary, Leviticus 16:33. In the Word of God, it is over and over again called the sanctuary. Of the 140 instances in which the word is used in the Old Testament, it refers in almost every case to this building. The tabernacle was at first constructed in such a manner as to be adapted to the condition of the children of Israel at that time. They were just entering upon their 40 years wandering in the wilderness when this building was set up in their midst as the habitation of God and the center of their religious worship. Journeying was a necessity, and removals were frequent. It would be necessary that the tabernacle should often be moved from place to place. It was therefore so fashioned of movable parts, and the sides being composed of upright boards, and the covering consisting of curtains of linen and dyed skins that could be readily taken down, conveniently transported, and easily erected at each successive stage of their journey. After entering the promised land, this temporary structure in time gave place to the magnificent Temple of Solomon. In this more permanent form it existed, saving only the time it lay in ruins in Daniel's day, till its final destruction by the Romans in A.D. 70. This is the only sanctuary connected with the earth concerning which the Bible gives us any instruction or history, any record. But is there nowhere any other? This was the sanctuary of the first covenant. With that covenant, it came to an end. Is there no sanctuary which pertains to the second or new covenant? There must be. Otherwise, the analogy is lacking between these covenants. And in this case, the first covenant had a system of worship, which, though minutely described, is unintelligible. And the second covenant has a system of worship, which is indefinite and obscure. And Paul virtually asserts that the new covenant in force since the death of Christ, the testator, has a sanctuary. For when in contrasting the two covenants, as he does in the book of Hebrews, he says in chapter 9:1 that the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. It is the same as saying that the new covenant has likewise its services and its sanctuary. Furthermore, in verse 8 of this chapter, he speaks of the worldly sanctuary as the first tabernacle. If that was the first, there must be a second. And as the first tabernacle existed so long as the first covenant was in force, when that covenant came to an end, the second tabernacle must have taken the place of the first and must be the sanctuary of the new covenant. There can be no evading this conclusion. Where then shall we look for the sanctuary of the new covenant? Paul, by the use of the word also, in Hebrews 9:1, intimates that he had before spoken of this sanctuary. We turn back to the beginning of the previous chapter and find him summing up his foregoing arguments as follows. Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. Can there be any doubt that we have in this text the sanctuary of the new covenant? A plain allusion is here made to the sanctuary of the first covenant. That was pitched by man, erected by Moses. This was pitched by the Lord, not by man. That was the place where the earthly priests performed their ministry. This is the place where Christ, the high priest of the new covenant, performs his ministry. That was on the earth. This is in heaven. That was therefore very properly called by Paul a worldly sanctuary. This is a heavenly one. This view is further sustained by the fact that the sanctuary built by Moses was not an original structure, but was built after a pattern. The great original existed somewhere else. What Moses constructed was but a type or model. Listen to the directions the Lord gave him on this point. According to all that I show thee, after the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all the instruments thereof, even so shall ye make it, Exodus 25:9. And look that thou make them after their pattern, which was showed thee in the mount, verse 40. To the same end, see Exodus 26:30, 27:8, and Acts 7:44. How much further do we have to go on discussing the sanctuary here? We're past 7 o'clock and willing to continue to the end of the sanctuary subject, or if it's too long, we can pick it up again next week.
Looks like we're only partway through it.
That's what I was thinking. Since we have covered the earthly sanctuary thoroughly and we're now going into the heavenly, I think this is probably as good a place as any to break it and come back next week to complete the heavenly sanctuary.
Where was the last one you read?
It was this one. We're close to this one.
I
think this is the right one.
Yeah, this is the next one to read.
Okay, we'll pick it up here next week and continue on. This is one of the most important subjects in the prophecies of Daniel, is what is the sanctuary that he's referring to. It's something we need to thoroughly understand and be able to explain.
All right. Who would like to offer a closing prayer? Let's bow our heads and kneel if we can. Dear Father in Heaven, thank you for allowing us to come together this new week. Pray that you will take care of us this coming week. Till the next meeting, please continue to bless all of us in the various tasks you've given us to do. Please bless our understanding as you bless Daniel's. Help us to understand these prophecies more so that we can present the messages contained in them clearer and with more power to others. And we pray that when you come, we will all be ready. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, good night, everyone, and see you next week.